Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, the author of Joshua writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this: "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, I did mention last Sunday how we are at a sort of transition point in the book of Joshua. The main focus of the narrative is slowly turning away from the theme of Israel crossing the Jordan River, entering into the promised land, and it is now turning towards the theme of the conquest of the promised land. And it's really, once we get into the conquest of the promised land, it's really here, as this new theme becomes dominant, where we are going to be reminded, especially in the weeks to come, that Joshua is indeed a book of very harsh warfare. Maybe it's not as harsh, maybe not as brutal as the book that precedes Joshua, the book of Judges, but it is still a relatively, I would use the word brutal. It can be a brutal book at times. So brutal and harsh, in fact, that many people, both believer and unbeliever, struggle with some of what is written, particularly the commands that the Lord gives the nation of Israel to wipe out entire cities, towns, villages, people groups, including women and children. Those passages are incredibly difficult for us to read and consider. Why would God command what we might label today as genocide? Well, one of the things we have to remember, beloved, as we begin to read and study some of these passages in the week to come, in the weeks to come, is a principle that I think is laid out for us here in our text today. And that principle deals with the fact that when Israel does indeed begin the military conquest of the land of Canaan, they are doing so as agents of the Lord. They are under direct divine fiat. The Lord is commanding them to do what they do, which is something, by the way, no nation, no army, no people group could ever say today. But here in our text, we see the Lord himself arrive. And that will be my main focus this morning, the identity of this commander of the army of the Lord. And as I said, my sermon title kind of takes away all the guesswork. It's pretty clear who I believe this man is. But we will see the Lord himself here in Joshua 5 arrive on the scene. And as we will hear, his arrival reminds us that while Joshua may be the human commander of the armies of Israel, it is ultimately the Lord who is commanding and leading the nation. And that means then that as Israel goes forward and is commanded to devote entire peoples to destruction, we must remember, as they do that, the nation of Israel is acting as agents of divine justice and divine judgment. They were under the command of the Lord himself, being used by the Lord himself to execute divine justice, divine judgment. Really, Israel would be used as agents of the very wrath of God. And we today, beloved, this will just be my challenge as we read some of these passages in the week to come. We cannot be double-minded. We cannot be double-minded people. One of the things that people often say in challenging the idea of the Christian God is, if God is so good, why does he tolerate evil? Well, we can't on the one hand say, how can a good God tolerate evil? And then on the other hand, recoil and be disgusted when God deals with evil by using the nation of Israel to wipe out these pagan groups who were living in the land of Canaan. When God uses whomever he chooses to execute his divine justice and deal with evil, we can't on the one hand say, how can a good God let evil exist, and then charge God with a heinous crime when he deals with evil in the way that it deserves to be dealt with. I think the only reason we recoil at some of the things we're going to read in Joshua is because none of us really believe that all of us, including people who we say are quote-unquote, are quote-unquote innocent, all of us are truly evil and thus worthy of the wrath of God. If we really believed what we say about the nature of sin, about how it has affected and infected the entire human race, if we truly believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that none are righteous, no, not one, we would dare never question God for what he commands in this book. We'd never dare balk at the idea that a holy, righteous, just God would deal with evil in the way he deals with it throughout the book of Joshua. Do not forget this principle. Do not forget that what Israel does is commanded by God himself, and he alone is the standard of justice. He will execute judgment on whom he will. He will show mercy on whom he will. Our fallen notions of fairness, of justice, they must be kept in check by the reality that God is holy, 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 by the fact that God will not and cannot tolerate sin. That he, not us, but he is the judge of all the earth, and he will indeed do what is right. Well, this is going to be a topic we're going to come back to frequently. And I'm not saying that it's going to be an easy pill for us to swallow. I'm kind of giving you a fair warning this morning that we're going to get into some of these hard things. But today, for now, what we want to keep in mind is the principle that is given to us in our passage this morning, that Israel is indeed working under direct command of the Lord himself, a God who is perfectly holy and therefore perfectly just. Israel is being used by the Lord as his agents of justice and judgment. And this brings us then to the main focus of our passage this morning. The main focus is what the identity of this man who appears before Joshua is. Who exactly is the commander of the army of the Lord? Now, everything here in our passage this morning is really building up to Israel's first major battle in the Promised Land. At this point, the nation is ready for coming conflict. They are physically ready. Over the last few weeks, we've read how the entire nation, has crossed over the River Jordan through a great miracle of the Lord. And that means that the entire army of the Israelites is now assembled outside of the city of Jerusalem. They are well fed. We read last week how the nation had begun now to eat of the produce of the Promised Land. But more importantly, they are also spiritually prepared for the coming warfare, having taken the time to recommit themselves to the covenant of God, having taken the time to celebrate the sacramental feast of the Passover. They are physically and spiritually rested, you might say. And now, again, everything is leading towards the Battle of Jericho. And on the eve of their first battle in the Promised Land, we find Joshua alone, outside of the city of Jericho. We don't know why he's there. We don't know why he was alone. The text doesn't say. Maybe he was doing what another great leader of Israel did, the man Nehemiah. If you were with us when we preached through that book, you might remember one of the first things Nehemiah did when he arrived at Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the wall of the city is he went out at night by himself so that he could take a survey of the condition of the wall and see things for himself. Joshua might be doing that right now. He might be going out of the camp of Israel by himself up to the city of Jericho just to see for himself what the nation is about to be up against, how fortified this great city truly was. Whatever the reason was, verse 13 tells us, as Joshua went out by himself, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him. Now, I think Joshua, the text is clear, I believe, here, at first does not know who this man is. His appearance indicates that this man is a warrior. But there's some ambiguity, some mystery to the identity of this man. And so the question in Joshua's mind is, quite naturally, here is a great warrior. Who does this warrior fight for? Is he going to fight for us, or is he going to fight for Jericho? And so he seems to, without hesitation, approach this man and ask him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Who are you? Whose side are you on? That's really the emphasis of what he's asking, right? Whose side are you on? Now, today, in this sermon, we are going to focus on a different question, the question of who are you? When Joshua approaches this man and he says, whose side are you on? I think it's implied that he's asking, who are you? But he really wants to know, whose side are you on? We are going to focus on who are you? And as I said before, the sermon title lets you know who I think this man is, but I hope to, throughout the sermon, make this case that this man standing before Joshua is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in our text today, there are three pieces of evidence given to us, which I believe testifies to the truth that this great warrior is indeed the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God. So we're going to look at those three pieces of evidence today with hopes of answering the question, who are you? And as we do that, we're also going to see the answer to Joshua's direct question, which side are you on? So first, verse 13, our first piece of evidence, we have a description of this man. A man was standing before him with a sword drawn in his hand. Now for Joshua, all that indicated to him was that this man is a warrior, as I said. For us today, we have the benefit of having the entire Bible to read. And as we read the scriptures, I think we can say that this somewhat vague description of this warrior actually tells us a little more than what we might first guess. Because throughout the Old Testament, there are only two other times when a figure appears holding a sword in this fashion. There's only two other accounts of anyone being described in this language. The first is found in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, that's the account of Balaam and his famous talking donkey. Now, that's too long of a narrative to recount this morning. You can read it for yourselves later today. In fact, I encourage you to do that. The key moment in Numbers 22 comes in verse 31, where it says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face." That's the first time this language of a man with a drawn sword being held in his hand is used. The second time this language of one standing with a drawn sword in hand is in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. An account where the Lord is bringing judgment against the city of Jerusalem for a sin that David committed. And there, the key verse is verse 16. Verse 16 of that chapter says, "David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." So both times this imagery is used, apart from Joshua chapter 5, both times it's used in the Old Testament, it is used in reference to this figure known as the angel of the Lord. And I would say then, since we must allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, I would say that this commander the army of the Lord that appears before Joshua is indeed the angel of the Lord, this mysterious figure who appears often in the Old Testament. In other words, it's no mistake that the language here in Joshua chapter 5 is pretty much exactly the same language used in Numbers chapter 22 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. I believe that this is indeed the angel of the Lord. And that raises the question, and who is the angel of the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord? Do we have any clear indications from the Old Testament who this mysterious angelic figure is? And the answer is yes, I think we do. I think we do. But first we have to be clear. When we hear the word angel today, we immediately think of these heavenly creatures, right? Maybe we think of the cherubim who were cast in gold over the Ark of the Covenant, those two angels whose wings spread out towards the center of the Ark. Or maybe we think of the seraphim described for us in places like the book of Isaiah, where he sees a vision of the heavenly throne room and the seraphim are flying around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." That's usually what we think of when we hear the word angel. But we have to remember, the word angel in the original Hebrew language simply means messenger. Sometimes it's used to refer to angelic beings. Other times, the word angel is even used for human messengers. The context determines its use. But we can at least say that the angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, this messenger of the Lord is indeed closely associated with and even identified as God himself. There are a lot of examples of that in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a couple. Genesis chapter 22. That's where Abraham is commanded by the Lord to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in that narrative, Moses writes that the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham. And as the angel of the Lord is speaking to Abraham, he actually identifies himself as the Lord. You can read that for yourself, Genesis chapter 22. Or consider Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Judges chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said," this is the angel of the Lord speaking, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land." Think about that. The angel of the Lord is saying, "I delivered you out of Egypt. I brought you into the promised land. I entered into a sacred covenant with you." Well, what's happening there? The angel of the Lord is speaking as if he is the one who did these great works, while we know it was the Lord himself who did those great works. Clearly, the angel of the Lord is identifying himself as the Lord. Or consider the great parallel to this passage we're looking at today. There is a historical parallel to our text today, and that is from the life of Moses. Exodus chapter 3. Moses in the burning bush. That is the parallel to what happens to Joshua today. Moses at the burning bush is like the Moses version of Joshua meeting the commander of the army of the Lord. In Exodus 3, it says this: "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." And the text goes on to say, so it's the angel of the Lord that appears to Moses as this flame of fire. But then the text goes on to say that God called out to him out of the bush. So same passage, it's the angel of the Lord who's in the bush, but then it's God calling out from the bush. All of these texts, beloved, in which the angel of the Lord appears, he is clearly identified as the Lord himself. And again, these are not the only passages in the Old Testament that do this. But I think it's a very safe assumption to say then that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. In fact, I would say it's not even an assumption. It's what the text plainly says. There's the consistent testimony of the Old Testament. And so this figure here, the end of Joshua 5, this commander of the army of the Lord, he is described using the same language as the angel of the Lord. Thus we can say this figure must be the angel of the Lord. And if he is then the angel of the Lord, we can surely say this is the Lord himself. This is who Joshua sees outside the city of Jericho. Joshua, beloved, was standing face to face with the Lord God. Which leads to an interesting question, right? How could that be? How could Joshua see God face to face? The Bible says that God is spirit. That God does not have a body like men. And on top of that, God the Father declares to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, that no man may see his face and live. Finite, sinful human beings could never behold the full manifest glory of the triune God and not be utterly consumed by his glory. That truth is made very clear throughout the Bible. So how is it that Joshua and other people could actually see the Lord like this? Well, to answer that question, beloved, I would draw your attention to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be studying Colossians in our Wednesday night Bible study. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, I preached on that passage here before, is where Paul seems to be recording the words of an early Christian hymn in praise of Christ. And there he says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now we say, of course, that's true. Paul is writing on the, what we could say, the other side of the incarnation, when God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. And when God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us, clearly he was the image of the invisible God. That's very true. But here's what I would say to that. Paul, in Colossians 1, is not just speaking of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Paul, in Colossians 1, is also bearing testimony to the eternality of Christ. That is, as the second person of the Trinity, Paul is bearing testimony, witnessing to the truth that God the Son has always been there. That there was never a time when God the Son did not exist alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There has never been a time, and there never will be a time, where our God is not one God forever, manifest as three distinct persons. One God and three persons. That is who our God is. It's not just a manifestation of him. That is his very essence. He is one God and three persons forever. And Paul in Colossians 1 is bearing testimony to the truth that is true of God the Son. And therefore, when Paul declares that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that truth is not only true of God the Son in the incarnation, but I believe that it's also true before the incarnation. I believe that God the Son has always been the visible image of the invisible God. So that when God appears in visible form, even in the Old Testament, before the incarnation, it is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And he appears just as he did in the incarnation, somehow veiling his full glory, so that God's people could indeed see God face to face and not be utterly undone. Now listen, all of this can be very complicated. It is enough to make our heads spin. And on the one hand, I'm a little bit timid to elaborate even further, because honestly, as we deal with things like this, we are indeed dealing with a great divine mystery. And there's such a thin line between biblical truth and damnable heresy, especially dealing with things like the character and the nature of the triune God, that I dare not go further than the Word of God to explain all of this. But my main point is this. When I consider all that Scripture says about the angel of the Lord, I consider the description of this man that Joshua sees and what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I put it all together and I connect all the dots, it leads me to conclude that this description of this figure in verse 13 is giving us enough to say that this seems to be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God the Son prior to coming into this world in his first advent, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it is indeed a great reminder to us, beloved, that Jesus Christ did not just come into existence at the first Christmas. He's always been there. There's never been a time when he, the eternal Son of God, was not. As Paul declares in Colossians 1, he, Christ, was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this indeed leads into our second piece of supporting evidence that this warrior is indeed Christ himself. Verse 14, he, this warrior, testifies to the truth of who he is. Look at his answer to Joshua's question. Verse 14, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Understand, beloved, when this figure declares that he's the commander of the army of the Lord, although the armies of the nation of Israel were, in a covenantal sense, the army of the Lord, that is not the army that this figure is referencing. When he says, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, he is not talking about Israel's earthly army. He is instead referring to what the Bible elsewhere calls the heavenly hosts. He is referring to the very angelic armies of heaven. The very same army that the prophet Elijah and his servant saw in 2 Kings 6, where they saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. The very same army, beloved, that Jesus Christ himself, on the night in which he was betrayed, proclaimed to command when he said in Matthew 26, 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal or at my command 12 legions of angels? Christ, beloved, is indeed the commander of the army of the Lord. And should we have any further doubt to that truth, consider Revelation 19. The vision of Christ that John had, where he writes, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible's very clear. Jesus Christ himself, tender Jesus, meek and mild, and he is that towards his sheep, beloved. Don't mistake me. Tender Jesus, meek and mild, it is he who is the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, that's our second piece of evidence. Our third and final piece of evidence this morning that this figure is indeed Jesus Christ comes from how Joshua himself responds. I noted that Joshua clearly did not recognize this figure. The reason I said that is because I think if he did recognize him, he would not have approached him so seemingly nonchalantly and asked him this question. But from how this figure responds to Joshua, I think he recognizes very quickly who this man was. And his response bears testimony to the truth that Joshua did indeed recognize that this was the Lord himself standing before him. Now, before we look at how Joshua's response bears testimony to that truth, we should first note the very first word that Christ says to Joshua. When Joshua asks this question, Christ responds with a single word, no. Joshua wants to know, whose side are you on? The Lord responds by saying, no. Why? Why would he respond that way? Well, first understand, that is not a statement of neutrality, beloved. Christ is not saying, I have no side. No. Instead, it was the Lord saying to Joshua, you are asking the wrong question. The most important question in that moment was not, who are you for? It was, who are you? And in light of who this man is, in light of the fact that this warrior is indeed Christ himself, the commander of the army of the Lord, the real question becomes not whose side is he on? The question is, whose side is Joshua on? It's not a matter, beloved, of where God's allegiances lie, you see. It's a question of where our allegiances lie. I have met many people throughout my life who have claimed that they have God on their side. In fact, it's one of my favorite Bob Dylan songs, "With God on Our Side." Many people throughout the history of the world have done terrible things claiming they have God on their side. The question is not, is God on your side? The question is, are you on the Lord's side? The question is, where are our allegiances? And I love how James Montgomery Boyce says it. He says that the Lord responds to Joshua in this way because the point of the exchange is that it is not for Joshua to claim the allegiance of God for his cause, but rather for God to claim Joshua. The two would fight together, but Joshua would be following the commander of the armies of the Lord in his cause and his battles rather than it being the other way around. And that response to Joshua's question, that single word, no, I believe is what opened his eyes to who this warrior truly was. And Joshua responds the right way, in the way we should all respond when we find ourselves beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. He responds in worship. The text says Joshua fell to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" There could be no other response, beloved. There's no flippancy here. There's no irreverence towards Christ, the kind of irreverence that is found in countless churches today and in countless hearts across the world. No, Joshua falls to the earth. Beloved, he lowers himself into the dust and worships the Lord. And how does the Lord respond to that worship? Listen, this is incredibly important. The Lord responds to that worship by commanding a deeper, richer sense of worship. Verse 15, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." That's the exact same thing the Lord commanded Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, take off your sandals. You are on holy ground." Removing your sandals, I'm not encouraging anybody to do that here right now, of course. But removing your sandals was an ancient sign of respect. And clearly, the utmost respect was being commanded. Reverence was being commanded, beloved. Because Joshua was indeed in the presence of the Lord God himself, in the presence of Christ himself. And the fact that worship is Joshua's response, and the fact that this figure does not prevent Joshua from worshiping him, but instead commands a deeper sense of reverent worship, it all proves that this is indeed a visible manifestation of the Lord, and that this is indeed the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because understand, there are many times in the Bible where worship is offered up in the presence of other messengers of the Lord. And every single time, that worship is not accepted. The end of Revelation, for example, John receives that amazing vision. At the end of Revelation, John falls before the angel and begins to worship. And the angel immediately says, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant. Don't worship me." There's an account where the apostles, people were falling down before the apostles and tried to worship them. And the apostles stopped the crowds. "Don't worship us." Every time in the Bible when messengers of the Lord are worshipped as if they were the Lord himself, they put a stop to it, except when that messenger is the angel of the Lord. Only the Lord God is worthy to be worshipped, and true messengers of God would never rob God of what is due only to him. So the fact that this warrior figure receives and even commands a deeper sense of worship is the greatest evidence that this man was indeed the Lord God himself, who has indeed come to be with and lead Israel into the conquest of the promised land. And that is the point of this whole account, beloved. The whole point is, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, who would be the true leader of his covenant people. His leadership, yes, it would be mediated through this man, Joshua. Just as today, the leadership of Jesus Christ is mediated through the elders of local churches. But as Israel submitted and followed Joshua, just as today you submit to and follow your elders, as Israel led, they were all doing so knowing that it was ultimately Christ himself who was leading them. It was Christ who they were following. It was Christ and the army of God who was truly fighting the battle for them. And that, no doubt, will be a great source of comfort and strength for the nation of Israel. The Lord was with them. Christ was with them. And the truth of the matter is, beloved, the same is true for us today. In just a moment, we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And we will have a visible, tangible display of this great truth, that it is Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, who is leading us today, who is feeding us today, who is strengthening us today for the spiritual battles that lay ahead of us this coming week. For when we come to the table of the Lord and look upon the bread and the cup with eyes of faith, we are indeed looking upon the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for us upon the altar of the cross, given for all who would repent and turn to Him in faith and worship Him. Given for the forgiveness of our sins. Given for eternal life. Given to nourish our weary souls. Given as a reminder that Jesus Christ is indeed with us until the end of the age. And that He has indeed, through His death, fought the greatest battle against our greatest enemies of sin and death and the devil. And in His resurrection, He has indeed won the greatest of all victories. A victory won not only for Himself, but won on behalf of all His people. And so in light of that, our prayer needs to be, may we continue to, with eyes of faith, follow the commander of the armies of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who has already conquered and who goes before us into the eternal promised land to prepare for us a place. May we follow Him. May we continue to worship Him with all reverence and awe, knowing that where He is, there we will also one day be.